We're studying the Great Commission, the subject of discipleship in the context of the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew. Every week, we have been engaging with the Bible with pondering a relevant question, and we've been posting responses online to share with others. You don't have to log in. You just click the box, and you can write a line or two. You can keep your thoughts anonymous. Last week, we considered what it meant to make disciples, and we got some wonderful slices of how God is working in our midst. One person wrote, my immediate reaction last week was to find my friend, another mom, and confirm our plans to meet for a play date and discuss these things. We both shook our heads and wondered, do we know how to make disciples of our children? It's overwhelming, but it's exciting too. Another person wrote, the way I've been raising my children and reacting to my wife needs to be viewed differently. I should view discipline and arguments not as getting my own point across. I should examine my motivations and be sure that my reason for discussion is his glory, not my defense. Another person wrote, we talked about the sermon together and it was a watershed for us and that the Great Commission is not about us saving people, but rather leading them through the gospel. Another person wrote, I think it has been a revelation to my husband to see me as a fellow disciple and not just as a wife and mother. These are some wonderful things happening. There was another poem. Whoever's doing that, keep it coming. They're wonderful poems. Mickey always puts a selection on the front page of our website in case you're interested to look. You see why I'm excited about what God is doing here. As the Lord speaks to you and he motivates change, just give a click there and leave a line or two because it really encourages the rest of us. Well, let's continue our study. That means we go back to Matthew chapter 28, and let me read the text again for you. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Go make disciples of all nations. When Jesus said this, he was not starting a new religion. The Great Commission is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, go to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and all the peoples, the nations of the earth, will be blessed through you. Abraham was called to found the one nation God would use to bless every nation. The Lord would distinguish his revelation from every man-made religion by writing his message in living history, shaping the history of one people, and then raising up prophets to explain what he had done and why, how it illustrated our need, how it illustrated his salvation. And after redemption was thus adequately described, he finally used that nation to accomplish it by entering history personally in Jesus. For almost two millennia, the gospel was revealed and kept by the Jewish nation. Except for those individuals who became adopted Jews or otherwise stumbled onto Israel's amazing message, the language of salvation remained only Hebrew. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, the finished gospel was fully primed and ready to explode across all nations as originally promised. God's covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace God had been developing since the fall, was now open to everyone who had no knowledge of it before, welcoming in as spiritual children of Abraham people who had before been strangers to God's grace. Now, that's the force of Jesus' words. To see that, we need to think about the translation just a little bit. It's worth it to do it this time. This word nations is translated here. It's the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos. Now, in Greek, that word can refer to any group of people, especially any group of foreigners. But in the New Testament, ethnos is always the word translating the Hebrew goyim or Gentiles. Using the English word nations does a great job for us to communicate the breadth of the Great Commission, because for us, the world is divided into nations. But the problem is that our idea of nation has to do with political sovereignty and geographical boundaries, and that's just not how the Jews thought. Gentile, the word used here, is an ethnic and a cultural word. And what it means is non-Jew, non-Israelite. Gentiles were Romans or Greeks or Persians. They were thought of as different racial or ethnic or cultural groups, regardless of where they actually lived geographically. A Roman was a Gentile, not because he lived in Rome, not because he came from Rome, but because he wasn't Jewish. Now, the word could be translated foreigner. The word could be translated stranger. And for the Jews, that would be a good translation because it meant a stranger in a religious context, a stranger to the covenant of Abraham, which was entrusted for a long time with Abraham and his descendants. A Gentile could approach the temple in reverence to pray, but not get too close. Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of all the Gentiles. That's how they would have heard it. Not meaning every individual Gentile, since many don't desire to be discipled, but rather make disciples of any Gentiles, of any group, who wish to go all the way into the temple, as it were, come to me. And not that the Jews were excluded. Making disciples of Jews would be natural. But making disciples of Gentiles could not have been more unnatural to these people. Now, Jesus tried to get his disciples ready for this. He ministered to Samaritans as they passed through Samaria. He credited a Roman once with having more faith than the nation of Israel. He even led them on a working retreat outside of Israel to Syrophoenicia. But they still were not ready for this commission. We see the early church struggling as you go through the book of Acts. The book of Acts was not simply about the expansion of the early church. The book of Acts is about the transformation of an exclusively Jewish faith into a universal faith predominantly Gentile. It's no coincidence that Luke begins the story in Jerusalem and he ends in Rome, because it's the story about how that transfer happened. The first part of the story sees the church through the eyes of Peter. It starts off with the disciples in Jerusalem, right where the Gospels leave us, and Peter's whole focus is discipling Jews. And then there's word that some Samaritans have come to faith. See, Samaritans are half Jewish, half Gentile. Peter has to personally travel to Samaria to put his seal of approval on this. Well, you know, they're half Jewish. I guess that's all right. Then came Cornelius, a 100% Gentile. Peter resisted even going into his house to talk about Christ. He did so because God, shall we say, insisted. Many in the church interpreted the Great Commission at that time as saying, sure, let's reach the Gentiles with the faith. They're welcome in the church if they become adopted Jews first, right? And it all came to a head in Acts 15, and the deciding voice was Peter, who was done fighting with Jesus about this. And he testified to the church's first presbytery that Jesus wanted Gentiles to be just as welcome in the church as Jews without becoming Jews first. And that's when things really started to move. Jesus raised up a Hebrew who was a Roman citizen and uniquely prepared to reach Gentiles. And the story goes on from there through the Apostle Paul. And by the end of the book of Acts, it's clear there are no more boundaries. There are no more exclusions of anyone who has faith. Christian discipleship, or the building of the church, is all about welcoming the strangers, people who before were strangers to the gospel, but now through faith form one church. This is what Paul actually taught on the subject. He said, formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth were separate from Christ. You were without hope and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners, aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people. You're members of his household. This is how the Apostle Paul understood the discipleship that was commanded in the Great Commission. It was different than the discipleship which he had experienced in becoming a Jewish rabbi. Following Christ meant making disciples is all about helping strangers to the gospel become members of God's family. That's how Paul understood it. And by the end of the book of Acts, the disciples had matured, and the international church had grown up into the full stature of Christ, including everyone. So an interesting change occurs. You know, the New Testament, you look in the New Testament, You start with the Gospels and you go through the book of Acts straight through. The word disciple is used some 260 times, right? Now, after the book of Acts and all the way to the book of Revelation, how many times do you think the word disciple is used? You think it's used more? You think it's used less? It's not used at all. Not a single time. That tells me that there was a conscious decision about that. Why? Because disciple, as used in the Great Commission, was a Jewish concept. And the gospel was now going to be including Gentiles and former strangers, and as Paul understood it, making them part of God's family. And so it seems it was intentionally, disciple was intentionally traded for another word, and it was the word brother. Because every time you read and you're expecting to see the word disciple, you see the word brother instead. Because discipleship is helping strangers to the gospel discover that the gospel's for them. So they become part of God's family. It's my own observation, it was with my own self and with others too, that growing up in the growing up of the church that we see in Acts kind of parallels in a little way the way believers are individually. What I mean is that faith tends to start out rather self-centered. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It's possible to be immature and not be willfully selfish. We start out in the faith immature. It's all about me. It's about my needs. It's about my salvation. It's about my encouragement and my growth. It's about my hope. And it's about my joy. I go to church events that interest me. I pray when I feel like it. I have fellowship with people that I like to be around. I worship whenever my spirit feels moved to worship. This is to be expected. You know, Jesus said, no matter how old you are, and he was saying this to an older man, he said, no matter how mature we may be physically or emotionally or with business sense or whatever, we have to be born again. We have to be born from above, born by his spirit to see the kingdom of God. So our spirituality starts out on a baby level. Scripture talks about us starting out with milk rather than meat. And babies are naturally self-centered, and there really is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being childish when you're a child. But what's disturbing is when a child never grows up. Now, I'm not talking about some developmental handicap. I'm talking about the willful choice to remain like a child in terms of taking responsibility for life. And growing up as a believer, one of those things means that at some point I realize that salvation is not only about me. There were other people who were as much a stranger to Christ as I was. The church reached out to me, and I need to reach out too. Some are strangers to the gospel because they have never heard it. They don't understand it. And when I say that, you may think of some cultures today still tucked away from civilization and modern communication. But do you know that even in our own country, whole generations of kids are growing up right now with little or no church experience, no Bible reading in public schools, nothing on the TV they watch or the computer games that they play. The knowledge of who Jesus is evaporating in America. The simple knowledge of who he is. They hear his name and, you know, in curses and so on. But it's not there. It's not happening across the board. It's happening from the bottom up, generationally. A lot of people just don't know. Some people are strangers to the gospel because they don't believe it's a cultural option for them. And that's a large theme in the New Testament. Their religion, their philosophy is tied to their own culture or subculture. They assume that every religion is tied to its culture, and they've never seen anything like Christianity, which leaps across cultures in a single bound. They've been trained to believe that the gospel is not for them. A lot of Muslims are trained to feel that way. A lot of people who are trained in Western science are trained to feel that way. Some are strangers to the gospel because biblical truth was scarred and made unrecognizable by ungodly behavior. They've only seen Jesus modeled by proud, arrogant, abusive people. They've heard good words, but the words were obscured. We all know strangers to the gospel. How many kinds can you name? Jesus said, I want you to make disciples of these people. Not make believers. We went over that last week. Lots of people without the gospel just do not want it. That makes us sad, but that's the way it is. If God Almighty can live with that and the consequences, then I suppose I need to also. We don't make believers. We make disciples. Making disciples of churched people is easy. You got to work at making disciples of people who are strangers to the gospel. Spiritual children don't make disciples like that. They let the adults worry about the strangers. Unless somebody comes in who looks interesting, then maybe we can get a playmate. But otherwise, I let the adults in the church worry about visitors and strangers and that kind of stuff. And that's okay for a child in the faith. You might be 36 when you come to the faith, and for a while you just take it all in, and you're not thinking about others too much. That's all right. Spiritual adolescence hits when the Great Commission hits. One of the ways you know that you're growing up, it's a reproduction thing. One of the ways you know you're growing up spiritually is when you start caring about people who are strangers to the gospel. Not because you're told to, you just start caring about it. It's inside of you. Not just visitors to the church, but however you come in contact with them. In your family, at work, in the neighborhood, pictured on a missions card, displayed on news broadcasts. You find yourself thinking, I wonder if these people, if anybody there would like to become part of Christ's family. I wonder if they even know who he is. I wonder if they've ever seen a real Christian close up. I wonder if some of them are looking for answers or maybe even looking for fellowship right now. I wonder, because welcoming such people into God's family, that's the Great Commission. That's my commission. It's mine. This series is going to culminate with a missions weekend. We have great missions weekends. Our missionaries tell us how much they minister to them. They love coming. And we're going to consider the global reach of the Great Commission. It'll be obvious just as we talk. But one problem with only hearing about the Great Commission explained on missions weekends is that it communicates that the Great Commission's only about missionaries. Foreign missionaries. People who go to distant lands and preach and plant churches and do other kinds of missionary stuff. And of course the Great Commission is that. But we're spending 2 months ahead of time studying this because the Great Commission is much bigger than a sending ministry. It is that. But in its essence, the Great Commission is not about reaching people who are far away. It's reaching people who are far away from the gospel, wherever they happen to be living. People who are strangers to the gospel, whom the Holy Spirit is moving, and they don't want to be strangers anymore. Now, some of us are compelled by love to seek out places where many, many, many people are strangers to the gospel, and we call them missionaries because the word means somebody who's sent, and we usually send them financially, and we support them in prayer. Their dedication and their determination absolutely inspire me. The Great Commission does send the gospel around the world, but it's not because it's obsessed with distance. For 2,000 years, this is what it's obsessed with. For 2,000 years, the gospel was only in Israel, and everybody else was far away from it. And the Lord God has taken at least that long to make sure that no people of any kind are strangers to it now. He might take twice that long. He'll take as long as it takes to bring the gospel to all the Gentiles and welcome into his family anybody who wants to come. We explained the discipleship of the Great Commission in these terms by analyzing what the word nations meant. Gentiles were culturally far from the gospel wherever they lived. That means the Great Commission is about welcoming Muslims and secularists and the Japanese, any community or culture which as a whole has little or no knowledge or interest in Jesus. Some may even be hostile to him. And yet, there are some individuals that want to draw near to him. But that means that the Great Commission is about any culture, any subculture in which the biblical Jesus we know is unknown or seems to be irrelevant or not for them. And that could be a golf club. Not a golf club, a golf club. a sports club, a shooting club, a book club, one side of my family, an academic department at the university or school, a legal firm, a street gang, a volunteer fire unit, a state delegate and his entourage of helpers, a business, a department in your company, a platoon, a blog site, one hall of a college dorm. Any of these little subcultures could easily be full of Christians, maybe even dedicated to serve him, but any of them could just as easily be completely devoid of any real knowledge of Jesus. And yet, for all you know, one or two or more of these people might yearn to become part of Christ's family if they only had a chance. So the questions we take away. Who do I know who's far from the gospel? What might I do to welcome them in the Christ family? This needs to be discussed, talked about, written about. Pursuing the Great Commission means, first of all, just caring about people who are far from the gospel. And you know if you care about them because you're praying for them. You pray for the people you care about. Pursuing the Great Commission means pursuing ways to intelligently, thoughtfully share biblical truths in ways that are most likely to be understood. Pursuing the Great Commission means being transparent about what God is doing in my life. If the Holy Spirit is working in me, then the more transparent I am, the more Jesus is visible. And then when Jesus starts to draw someone closer, and he looks at you, you take his lead, and you welcome the stranger into Jesus' house, and in time maybe, welcome him into the family. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we long for your Son to return. We long for his return. We pray for his return. It makes us realize that every day that he holds it off, he holds it off so that he can reach a few more who right now are far away from you. Father, I can speak well about people far away from you because I was once as far as a person could get. I didn't even see you as worthy to hate. I didn't see you at all. I never once gave you the time of day until Jesus shocked the angels and captured my heart. Father, I believe that your Son specializes in the hard cases, the strangers, the foreigners, the aliens to your covenant, those furthest away from you, though they might look and sound exactly like us. The ones most without hope and without God in the world. Some of them are the ones we most want to reach, but we can't by ourselves. But your spirit has a way of getting inside us and thrusting hope into our heart, fanning impossible aspirations of knowing God and being clean. You inspire us to sacrifice everything to you. And then you arrange for us to inherit everything you own. Lord, if helping people into this kind of grace is what the Great Commission is about, then we want in. We want to keep making room at this table until the last day, until the last hour when you return.